But we, so today we're going to continue. Let's start with verse 6 of Hebrews 8 and read through 13. And we will then discuss those verses. So if you've got that, I would appreciate your reading those for us.
But now our high priest hath obtained a more excellent office, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better testament, which is established upon better promises. For if that first testament had been unblameable, no place should have been sought for the second. For in rebuking them he saith, Behold, the days will come, saith the Lord, when I shall make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah a new testament, not like the testament that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they continued not in my testament, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the testament that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind, and in their heart I will write them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not reach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and I will remember their sins and iniquities no more. In that he saith the New Testament, he hath abrogated the old. Now that which is disannulled and waxed old is ready to vanish away.
All right, so we're going to focus on some words a little bit this morning. When we get around next week to the rest of the chapter, we'll focus on some words there too. There's a few cases in there where the King James and the use of the word testament is picking up on a nuance that we will talk about this morning that is valuable. If your version says covenant, there's nothing wrong with that, but there's an aspect of that word that is interesting. We'll get into that a little bit today, and then we'll also there at the end where it talks about being annulled, some of the words there will be fun to talk about. But for right now, we're going to start with chapter 6. And it starts out with, but now he, who's the he?
Are you in 6 or 8?
I hope I'm in 6.
Okay.
Chapter 8, verse 6.
There
you go.
Okay, thank you. Chapter 8, verse 6, it says, but now he in the New American Standard. Who's the he? Who's the pronoun referring to here?
Mine says he.
Okay, so some of you have the opportunity for error removed. It's Christ, Jesus himself. So, but Jesus, there in verse 6, has obtained a more excellent ministry. There's a number of things in those words. One of the things that I want to point out very quickly is that word obtained. And we know how that occurred. We can read the New Testament and read that Jesus was without sin. He was a faithful servant. We can see Jesus himself saying, I only do what the Father asked me to do. And we can see Peter preaching the first sermon, saying, this Christ whom you crucified is now seated at the right hand of God. He was the Messiah. And all of those things that clearly point to his obtaining this ministry. In a sense, he obtained it in that he went through the rites of passage, through the living on earth, through the fulfilling of the law, through offering himself as a sacrifice. All those things come together that he obtained it, but in reality it was his for eternity, wasn't it? And we'll next week probably have a little, not probably at the end of this week, we'll bring some verses in that show some of that. But so here's this Christ who's obtained a more excellent ministry. So earlier we were talking about priesthood, and here we parse the words out a little bit differently, and we talk about ministry. And do any of you have any? No, I don't want to go there yet. So when we say ministry, what does that mean? And the reason I ask that is there are some things I discovered that it meant that was kind of made this interesting study of that word. When it says has obtained a better ministry, obviously we know it's superior. But when you just look at the word ministry itself, some of the applications, it doesn't necessarily mean that it has to be applied that way right here. But one part of that, good morning, welcome. One part of that is that the word ministry can be used as a public office being fulfilled or a public work being done at the at the expense of the person fulfilling the office or doing the work. One example of that, and we talked about this in another study, but I don't remember what study it was now, is in the days of the Roman Empire, many cities would have a band, a orchestra, a musical group, and each city, that was a source of pride for the cities. And there was usually a benefactor that would support that wholly and completely to keep that going, and they became the ones that would do that. So in a sense, it's a similar kind of a thing to there. And so one way that we could look at this is, here is a work Christ is doing at his own expense. And boy, isn't that true. Even if the word wasn't intended to carry that meaning, it's very obvious that God the Father was very involved, his will was involved, and so on. But when you look at who paid the tab for Jesus to be in this position, Jesus paid himself, didn't he? He paid the tab for that. He paid the expense, paid the price on the cross. Ministry can be any service to it. Could even apply to a soldier service. So I'm not trying to exclusively say that there in chapter 8, verse 6, when it says he obtained a more excellent ministry or a better ministry, depending on how you're worded, that that's necessarily brings all that meaning across, but it certainly could. Anybody have any other translations of that first part of verse 6 there in chapter 8 of Hebrews? That I think that's pretty consistent on the way that that was brought across in the various versions. And it says then, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. Another word we need to make sure we understand is mediator. What's mediator mean? You probably have a pretty good understanding of that word.
Intercessor.
Intercessor, okay. It can be that, where you're taking up the cause of one to another person.
Well, you match, you have two people, maybe with different ideas, and you bring them together and you, how should I say, reach an agreement? Doesn't sound quite right, but that's what a mediator normally does.
A mediator often does that, tries to work from both sides, you know, bring both sides together toward a goal. What's that goal?
Agreement.
Some level of unity, some level of peace. Often you need a mediator when folks aren't at peace with each other. When you go mediate a conflict, there's a conflict. And so Jesus' role here, it fits into that. One who intervenes is a good definition for the biblical use of this term here. Another one is, I like this, to restore peace and friendship. The other thing is, to form a compact or to ratify a covenant is a biblical use of the term that's translated mediator here. And the word covenant and testament, for the moment, we'll let them be interchangeable. They really are. But there's a specific kind of covenant involved here. We'll get to that in a minute. So Jesus, we could easily translate this and be correct there in chapter 6, for Jesus is the ratifier, the mediator that brings about ratification of a better covenant there in verse 6. So Jesus is involved in that role of executing this covenant that's between us and God that brings about peace between us, because we're not at peace apart from the work of Christ, are we? We are sinful. He is not. He can't abide sin. So we're at war with God based on our sin. We are at odds with God. We come under his condemnation. We come under his wrath. And so here's Jesus mediating this better covenant. Now, we need to talk about this word covenant. When you think of the word covenant, I'm going to intentionally use that word, not testament, for a minute. When you think of the word covenant, in today's world, what are some examples of when you might hear the word covenant used?
Marriage
covenant. Okay, it's a commitment to one another. Okay, Anybody bought any houses or property lately where there was a covenant involved? What are covenants in property ownership?
You agree to follow certain rules.
You agree to follow certain rules. I lived up on Diane Street for a while, more than a decade. Diane Delaney, and I forget the name of the other one, but they're the ones up there that, where they do the toy shop at Christmas. And contrary to what you might see around there, it's in the covenants that you will decorate for Christmas. You do not get to be a non-participator by the covenants. Now, nobody's enforcing that. There are some homes up there lately that, at least in my house it was. Now, maybe in all those, it's not part of their covenants. I don't know. But to be in that neighborhood, the idea was everybody up here, it's a binding thing. And when I sell a house, that covenant passes on with the property to the next people. They should have been reading carefully, if they weren't, about the covenants that went with that. That might have been expiring, as I was thinking, because I think they had a time limit on it. But nonetheless, and you're also supposed to pass the decorations on to the next owner that you used, in case they want to make use of all those extensive directors. Well, what we got wasn't much. I'll tell you that what they passed on to us. We did a little more, but it wasn't much either. But I did be able to pass them on. But so covenants are just, what's another word you could put on the word covenant? Starts with a C.
Contract.
Covenant's a contract, right? Who's a contract between?
Two parties.
I agree to do this, you agree to do that, we're going to come together and that's what we'll do. In the case up there, it was a covenant between all the house owners. Well, the word that's used for covenant here is not the word that's typically used when you've got two parties just coming together, where they're both 100% involved in this thing. We might be a little more comfortable with the word testament to convey the meaning that we're talking about it. When do we hear the word testament used in today's world?
Last will and testament.
Last will and testament. How many people are involved in a last will and testament?
One.
There is one person who is making their wishes, their directions known, and with a great deal of extent, other than the government getting involved with taxes, which is pretty rare now, unless you're really well off, or some other kinds of things, their wishes are pretty much followed at the time of their death, because it's their testament, it's their wishes, it's their will that's put down on paper. That would be a better understanding of this. Now, it's not a last will and testament. God didn't die to enact it, but this is a word. Let me go back and look at it. Diatheke is the Greek word. I could go to the root, which really won't add a lot to this. But it when we talk about this, it means it's a single player. This is like a public declaration. This is like the King of England implementing a Bill of Rights that he generated, not that Congress generated. He said, back when the kings were absolute rulers, if he said, I will no longer just execute people on whim, we'll make it go through the courts first and prove that they really deserve the death penalty. So, okay, he's self-declaring something that he's obligating himself to, and will be implemented within the kingdom. Well, this is what God did here. This doesn't mean covenant like, if you do this, then I'll do that. And we'll get more into that in just a little bit. But this is one where it is one player that implements the way of doing things that are described in this covenant on this word diatheke. So let's go back and look at this a little bit. Jesus, it says, is the mediator of a better covenant. Let's start out with Romans 5, 8 and 9. Let's go over there and read those verses together.
Demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him.
Okay, so Who is saved in these verses? We. Paul, if that's what we want to go back to the word Paul used, for we. For while we were yet sinners, that's who's being saved. So it is in the society of God. I don't like that term very well, but it's within God's kingdom that he says, okay, here is how it is. And this is a part of the covenant that Paul's describing. Who takes the action? God through Christ. Specifically, it's works that Christ did in his role as part of the Godhead, in his role as walking around here on earth as Messiah, that brings about justification. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Having been justified by his blood, then we are saved from the wrath of God through him. What did the we do? The we that is saved here, what did the we do?
Sin.
What's that?
Did we sin?
Yeah, we didn't do anything for salvation, did we? We were sinners. We were enemies of God. So here we see, this is another way of describing the better covenant. And we'll get into why it's better in a minute. But it is God at work saving mankind through Jesus Christ. There are no two parties involved in this in the sense that making the salvation effective or adequate to save men from their sins. Questions, comments, thoughts?
There's no synergy.
No synergy? Oh my, that fell. Moving out of my previous soft skills training and management, I'm going to continue to move out of it. Let's go over to 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6. 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6.
For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time.
Okay, so here's a very clear passage. We've moved into Paul for a couple of examples here of seeing Christ described in similar ways or mediating a similar covenant that's what we see in Hebrews. And in this case, Paul is making it clear that Jesus plays a unique and specific role. We could compare that to other churches and other doctrines and other whatever around, but when we look at this, it's very clear that our understanding of Christ has to be that he is the singular one, because he uses the word one here. Christ is therefore there is one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. Doesn't it fit right into that high priestly role that we see described? And it fits into now what the writer of Hebrews, who separates the high priestly role and also brings in this concept of mediator, intervener, the one that is executing this covenant that God established on his own between himself and mankind. Jesus is the sole one that brokers that exchange, that brings about through the use of that covenant your salvation and mine, as well as the continued relationship with God, apart from wrath and with all the good intervention in our lives.
Well, I think it'd be beneficial to look at Galatians 3:10.
That's fine. Go over to Galatians 3:10.
Through 14.
Whoops. Not alphabetical, Rick. Galatians 3, 10 through 14. Mm-hmm. You want to read that for us?
I can.
I appreciate it.
All who rely on observing the law are under curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Important part. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit.
Not a verse set of verses I plan to use, but I can't help but comment about one part of this that fits right into what we're talking about. Right on, this is a good application. The law couldn't save us. Jesus Christ could. He fulfills that better covenant that is a saving covenant. When you really want to get right down to it, what do we call the Old Testament? What is that? That's the Old Covenant. Mm-hmm. When you get right down to it, the Old Covenant was not a saving covenant. No. Even those that died in faith in the Old Testament, I'm getting ahead, we'll talk about Hebrews 11 later, but even those that died in the Old Testament period were waiting on Christ to come pay the debt of sin before they actually received their full pardon from God. So even though God honored their faith, Jesus still had to pay the price on the cross before they were truly saved. But notice what it says here. In order that, in verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. What was the blessing of Abraham? Was it the law? Was it the priesthood? Was it this nation that got formed of Israel? Out of their trek across the wilderness and everything that went good and bad about that? Is that the blessing of Abraham?
No.
What's the blessing of Abraham?
I think that God declaring, whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse.
Well, a little bit, but there's a much more specific one that I think is the blessing of Abraham. What were you going to say?
I was just going to say the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ.
Through you, all nations will be blessed. What is the through you? Well, the Jews thought, as they had the nation Israel, it's us. But that wasn't it. The it is what we see here in Galatians. And that it, that blessing for Abraham was Christ. It's through Jesus that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that's the moment at which the door is not only open to the Gentiles, they're turned to as the primary recipients of the gift as the Jews rejected Jesus, and that'll be true for a period of time. We're going to read some promises next Sunday that show that the story's not yet done with regard to the Jews. But for the moment, the focus is geared more toward the Gentiles. Many Jews are believers, but the Jewish nation as a whole is not responding in the way yet that God's going to eventually bring about in their promises about that in the future. Questions, comments? It's a good set of verses. We'll have a similar passage we'll look at here in just a minute. So let's talk about this better covenant. We've kind of already started there when we said, was the Old Covenant a salvation covenant? And we said, no, we still had to have Christ come pay the debt of sin. But let's get an understanding of the specifics of the covenant itself and what the issues are about it being a better covenant. Let's start out at Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. We're going to do some Old Testament work for a bit. Exodus 19, 1 through 8. We're going to try to get some specifics of our understanding of this old covenant. When did we get it? How did we get it? And what are some of the details of it? So, when y'all get there, if one of you would read those first 8 verses of Exodus 19, that would be good.
In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord.
Okay. Now, I want to point out several things to you. First of all, when is this occurring?
Well, after they left Egypt and at the mountain.
Okay, how long did it take them to get to here?
3 months.
3 months, right there in the front part of it. On the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day. So we have it down to a specific day, 3 months after they left. Now, their months are a little different than ours. It wasn't, but nonetheless, 3 months in the Jewish calendar, they were there at Mount Sinai. Now, Moses, while they're there, is going to make several trips up to the mountain. Matter of fact, I can say three right off, but I don't know that I'm accurate. We see one here. God calls up out of the mountain. Moses goes up. And we get a description of what God is asking Moses to do. What's he told to do on his first trip up the mountain? You can just put it in summary, general terms.
Go tell the people.
Go tell the people that what?
If you obey.
If you obey.
I will say.
I will make you what?
My treasure.
A great nation. Okay? Right? Maybe it says my people too.
Well, it says a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.
A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Yeah, there's some description there. And I don't want to diminish that, but I'm really not as interested in some of those specifics there as just saying, here's what God agreed to do. Now, is this, there are covenants. There's many covenants in the Old Testament. Is this the first covenant that you see executed with regard to the people in Egypt that were... that would become the Israelite nation? Is this the first covenant? Well, it depends on how you want to look at it. Some of these things are more just declarations, but in a sense, there was a covenant with the Passover. You put the blood on the doorpost, my angel will pass by. That's an agreement God executed between God and men. Was that conditional? Was that a conditional covenant? Absolutely. No blood on the doorpost, your firstborn's going to die. Blood on the doorpost, out of faith, the death angel goes by. So here is God establishing a covenant with these people. Now, Moses is going to go back up the mountain and get a lot more information about, because God says, if these people will do what I command you, well, the commands aren't specific yet, are they? He's going to go back up the mountain and get a lot more commands. Then he's going to come down, I guess I know four times. And then God's going to say, and they agree again, just like they did here, we'll do that. So then Moses is called back up the mountain because God says, I'm going to give these to you on tablets of stone. So he goes back up the mountain to get them on tablets of stone, comes back down then. God interrupts partway through that and says, well, anyway, we'll look at that in just a minute. So anyway, there's multiple trips up and down the mountain. But this is a conditional covenant, isn't it? This has got an if in the front part of it. This is a covenant between two entities. These people who God is going to turn into the nation Israel, descendants of Abraham brought out of Egypt, and God himself, right? That's your two parties. This was a conditional covenant. Both parties have things that they are obligated to. And the people who want to receive the blessing are obligated to be obedient, and then God is obligated to provide the blessing that he promised based on that obedience. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy, and you know Exodus kind of parallel each other. Deuteronomy, what's the word Exodus mean? What's an Exodus?
Come out.
It's a trip. This is the travel, this is the trek across the land of Egypt. What's the word Deuteronomy stand for? What's that? Law. Exactly. So the book of Exodus focuses more on the trip. Now, we get details in there. We get the law and all that. The book of Deuteronomy develops the law. So you get some details about the trip because the law is given on the course of the trip. But the emphasis changes, and you'll be able to see that in the words here. We get more specific words in Deuteronomy than we do in Exodus. In chapter 28, I want to read the first 14 verses. This will give us more of a flavor, more of a, how did it feel to be in this relationship with God on this covenant? Somebody read those first 14 verses for us. Of chapter 28 in Deuteronomy.
Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you will obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and shall flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you will keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk his ways. Somebody else can take over, please. Verse 10.
Then all people of the earth shall see that the name of the Lord is called upon over thee, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy ground, in the land which the Lord swore unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, even the heaven to give rain unto thy land in due season, and to bless all the work of thine hands. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, but shalt not borrow thyself. And the Lord shall make thee the head, and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and shalt not be beneath, if thou obey the commandment of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day, to keep and to do them. But thou shalt not decline from any of the words which I command you this day, either to the right hand or to the left hand, to go after other gods to serve them.
So, how would you like to be the recipient of these blessings? Great. Sound pretty good? Be a pretty good place to live, wouldn't it? In many ways, if you were to look at the way most of us have prospered in this country, even the poorest of us, maybe not the poorest, but the poorer of this country, we're doing pretty well. So we've experienced a lot of that. Now, I don't mean this specific blessing, because this blessing wasn't for us. I just mean we can get an idea of what this looked like, because we've kind of seen what that happened a bit in our own area. So great blessing, right? Would you like to enter into this covenant? Sounds good, doesn't it? Can you see why the people of Israel went, you bet, let's go for it. I like it, let's do it. And there was a condition, wasn't there? Because this blessing would only come if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, I emphasize that, which I command you today. So, when we were reading that, Don finished it up, there in that last verse, and do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, go to the right or to the left, or go other after gods or serve them. On the front end, that sounds very doable. Yeah, all I got to do is follow this stuff. Now, that was the first 14 verses. In verse 15 starts curses. But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God and observe and do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon and overtake you. Cursed shall be in the city, and he turns all those things into curses. Your offspring of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your flock, You'll be cursed when you come in, you'll be cursed when you go out. Everything you do is going to be cursed. And he talks about you're going to owe instead of be a lender, which, by the way, there's probably some lesson for us in that for those of us that try to borrow our way to prosperity. That isn't how it works according to the New Testament or the Old Testament here. At least it's seen as a curse. But anyway, you're going to be defeated before your enemies. Down in verse 25, if you go down to verse 31, your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will not eat of it. Your donkey shall be torn away from you, and you will not be restored to you. Your sheep will be given to your enemies. And it just keeps going. And it goes all the way through the end of that chapter. And that's a whole lot more curses than it is blessings. And not once in here did we talk about the kind of salvation that might come to you as to what we see Jesus Christ talking about. He who comes after me will never die. Even though he died, yet shall he live. So it's a different kind of covenant entirely. So when we go over to the writer of Hebrews, go back to Hebrews with me, and he says in verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Which covenant would you want to be a priest under? Okay. He has a more excellent ministry, and he's also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So when we take a look at this, and the promises are what comes in the next verses, and we'll take a look at that next week. But what I want to continue to talk with you about just for a moment this week is the fact that the covenant that we now fall under, is it conditional or unconditional? Unconditional. If we think about some other covenants besides the covenant that surrounds salvation in Christ, and what we just studied was the Mosaic covenant. Are there some other covenants in the Old Testament? The Davidic covenant. Was that conditional? God said, I'm going to put someone out of your household on the throne eternally. Forever. Now, David might have interpreted that covenant to mean physically that his dominion of his family over the country of Israel, that would have a king out of his family forever, uninterrupted. Did that happen? Who was God looking toward when he said he would do that?
Christ,
the Messiah. And I think David understood that because he talked about, Lord said to my Lord, and so on. How about another covenant from the Old Testament?
Abraham.
Noah. What was the covenant given to Noah? I don't know if I could quickly turn to that. That's a fascinating covenant. I included it in our prayer this morning, I think. It was either here or the other prayer. What was the covenant with Noah? What's that?
I will not destroy the earth through a flood.
That's right. I won't do the flood again, and the rainbow's out there, but there's another one that's even more cool, in my opinion. Oh, my. We got to find that. Okay. Got to hunt in just a minute. All right. Noah floods what? Genesis 30?
Genesis 9, I believe, is where the...
Is that where it is? I don't have that memorized. I should memorize it as much as I like it. Genesis 9. Yeah, it's not where that 30.
Yeah.
Okay.
Around 13, 15.
On 20, yeah. It's on 8:20.
8:20?
God's coming.
Yep.
Noah.
Here it is. I heard this first best explained in a sermon John MacArthur did. And, you know, it said in verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings in the altar. That's partly why they took extra of the clean animals, so they could have sacrifices when they first landed without making it so there were no mates to repopulate the earth. The Lord smelled the smoothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. So we have a curse. When did that happen, the curse of the ground? Adam. Yeah, that curse came. I'll never again do that. For the intent of man's heart is evil from its youth. That didn't change. But God just said, I'm not going to curse them again for it. I did it once. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done, while the earth remains. So this has a time limit on it. But as long as the earth is here, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Who has taken responsibility for all the conservation of this nation, of this world?
God.
You're going to have seed time, you're going to have harvest. You're going to have the seasons. It's not going to stop as long as the earth remains. Now we know this earth is going away. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. But as long as this one's needed, it's going to be here. Can we really mess it up? Yeah. Can we create a river that's dead because of all the pollution? Yeah. So I'm suggesting that we don't take some responsibility for ourselves. But in terms of the ozone layer going clear away and there'll be no life left on earth, is that going to happen? No. John MacArthur took an hour with this sermon. I just took 2 minutes. But I liked his finish up. So step on the grass, kill a deer, and eat what you want. It's going to be all right. You know, it's not like mankind is single-handedly responsible for keeping this whole thing going. If it was, we'd have messed it up long ago. It would have already been gone. But that's quite a promise. That's a covenant God made. He declared, this is what I'm going to do. Is this conditional? No, he already declared mankind's evil thoughts are evil all day long, from the day he's born to the day he dies. I'm never going to bring this curse back, but I am going to provide this as long as this earth is here. So are there still disasters? Are there still shortages? Sure. But overall, this earth will continue to provide for mankind as long as it's here. We could go to the Abrahamic covenant, which was given to Abraham about he's going to have a great nation and all that. That was separate from the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was about, if you do the law, I'm going to bless. So we've got all these covenants, and we could link them all together in a way. The Abrahamic covenant fits in with Christ. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We could link in David's with Christ. We can even link in, as the writer of Hebrews has done for us, that the Levitical covenant, the Levitical priesthood, the Mosaic covenant, was a model of the true righteous covenant, the true righteous worship, the true righteous temple in heaven, and the earthly one. Many of these are not conditional. A few are. We just went to one who has a time limit on it. That's not really a condition, but it is limited. So the good news is Jesus has the best covenant, and he is the mediator compared to the thing that the Jews look to is the Levitical covenant that he's working against here, and it has better promises. We're going to save those promises for next time, but I want to point out something to you. So when God was bringing about the Levitical covenant, he did so knowing full well that that covenant by itself didn't provide salvation, did he? Very limited covenant. And so we have all of this time before we have the better covenant, right? Go over to Ephesians chapter 1. I gotta see the verse. I don't have it written down. I know it, but I don't know the number of it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5 and 6. We could just keep going. So let's just do 4 through 7. Somebody read that for us. Ephesians 1, 4 through 7.
Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, in which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Stop at 7?
That's fine. I mean, because Ephesians 1, you just read the whole chapter. What do you want to quit? Okay, so at Ephesians 1, we bring about another element. What I want to do is emphasize with you cherishing God's actions is related to the covenant we have through Christ. This testament that God made, he's the actor. We're just the recipients of it. And Paul here brings us a truth. Chronologically, which covenant came first, the one of Christ or the one of Levi?
The one of Christ.
As far as mankind's concerned, which one came first? Well, even that would be hard. My point is, we talk about the old covenant, and it's correct. I mean, in the New Testament talks about it, this old is passing away. It's become obsolete. We'll talk about that next time. But this new covenant really is the oldest covenant. God was acting out of his intentions with the covenant based on Christ before the foundations of the world existed. And I've run out of time. I'll give you a couple of passages. I'll give you a couple with regard to Paul. The problem with the first covenant, you'd find the answers to that in Romans 7 and 8. I put down we were going to read verses 7 through 9 and 1 through 11. Because in that, Paul says, was the law bad? No, the law did what it should do. It showed sin. Apart from the law, I wouldn't have known about sin. As a matter of fact, Paul says, my sin was intensified because once I understand what covetousness was, I coveted more. Because now it put that thought of coveting in my heart. But praise be to God who, through Jesus Christ, did what the law could not do. Just a wonderful way to understand the relationship of these two. When we start thinking about what it would have meant to live under that conditional covenant that the Jews lived under, is it any wonder? I don't excuse them. It was wrong. But is it surprising that men wrote, through the Jewish leadership, a whole nother set of rules to try to get some distance from these other rules they couldn't keep? Well, let's start back here and try to do better. I mean, I can understand even the good intentions that might have originally been behind that. But even then, their evil hearts found ways to use those new rules to defeat the ones that God gave. But is it any wonder? Can you imagine? You probably can't. I can't truly imagine what it would have been like to live under a covenant where my relationship with God was based on my success in being obedient. How would you like to try that out? We're disturbed enough with our disobedience to God, with our sin, and we know the penalty's already been paid for it. And so I'm hoping to leave you with a lot of thanksgiving in your heart about the covenant that's offered through Christ. And if it's your covenant, you ought to be thrilled to death. If it's not, you ought to be saying, I want under that covenant, and I need to understand how to express my faith in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, what a wondrous thing it is that God would, through Jesus, take the action to reconcile us, to put Christ in as a mediator that not only enacted the covenant, but through his own expense paid the price for our salvation. We can be nothing but grateful. Lord, thank you for this hope. Lord, I know that it's made many in the world nonchalant about religion. Just believe something. Lord, that's so wrong and so disturbing. And we are so thankful that you've revealed yourself to us. We can take no credit for it. Lord, our hearts are evil all day long, all life long. But Lord, you have chosen to save us through Christ. It's in his name we pray with gratitude. Amen. Next time we'll talk about the promises that are better. Thank you.